So I didn't know when we started this that we would use two Sundays. I thought we would use one. And then I said, oh, no, it has to be two Sundays. But I already had a scripture and a topic for this Sunday. And I thought, oh, need to use that. Because what my original sermon and scripture was, I was going to say, help wanted local rabbi needs PR team. And the scripture here is kind of like Jesus being Jesus, and you're kind of like, man, that is not how you get people to follow you. So, you know, PR team. And I'll get back to that. But here's our scripture this morning. It's from the Gospel of Luke, the 6th chapter. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and everyone in the crowd was trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." And what I wanted to talk about was, you know, Jesus, that's not really maybe the best way to get people to follow you. But of course, it is the best way to have people give their hearts to you and follow you and to each other. And I kept the scripture. I stole the title from Jason, who's preached a sermon series called Recovering from Religion. And one of the things I have heard from you over and over is these are my words, not yours, but the idea, we are the PR team. You know, Jesus didn't set us out on some road that he said was going to be simple or whatever. I mean, he talked about pick up your cross and follow me. And we're the ones that are going to provide the inspiration for people to follow Jesus. And it's not going to be by infighting and judgment and sending people to hell. Right?
Mm.
Yeah. So would you start briefly today just reminding us what does it mean to be evangelical?
Sure. So evangelical, in my understanding, big E, is simply a branch of American Protestantism that believes in the five fundamentals of the faith, you know, scripture, inerrancy, divinity of Christ, Trinity, virgin birth, heaven and hell. And then also the born-again experience, believer's baptism, that kind of thing, where there is a point where you have a spiritual experience with God. That's a big deal. People talk about it being born again. Billy Graham was, you know, really the impetus for this. And also evangelicalism is very much about spreading the Christian faith and the Christian faith being the exclusive faith.
Well, you told us last week about you came from that, you came through that, you found yourself in California. This was not the only thing that moved you, but you met your friend Ralph.
Right.
Working at a mattress store, looking
right.
like Elton John.
Right.
Inviting you.
Going to the Don't Panic store, where all gay people do not shop.
Yes.
Yes.
I
thank you.
Did you write that down? How did you remember that? You just remembered it. He told us last night you went to gay days at Disneyland.
Yeah, Ralph invited me. It was awesome.
You were all in. It was the most fun you had.
Oh, it was great. Yes.
It was wonderful. Yes. So
yeah, I got more compliments on the way I was dressed there than any place I've ever been before.
That's
I don't
right.
know.
Until here.
Well, and right. here too. Yeah, that's here like, you, yeah. like I'll, that's one of the reasons yeah. I like going to Uprising. People always like, you look so nice today. Well, thanks. Nobody ever says that.
So you're on this journey. You're pastoring evangelical churches. It's not a question.
Right.
Evangelical churches. Tell us a little about the church in West Virginia that you were pastoring. When and a little bit about that church, because that's where I want to go.
Sure. We went out to West Virginia. We were there for 5 years or so before we came here. And just a wonderful, wonderful part of the country. Great people. Very sweet. You know, love God. Love their community. You know, the church was a larger church and a fairly large ministry. We had not only the church, but also we operated a Christian school and a child development center with about 650 students. We were also able to start a camp that targeted the children of opioid addicts. We were able to purchase 120-something acres and get that done.
When you started, you had how many kids?
I believe we had 1,500 kids come through the first year. And
that's
so, West Virginia, if you're not familiar, is the opioid addiction crisis is a big deal there. And so, myself and the folks at the church wanted to do what we could to make a dent in that. And so we borrowed every dollar that we could and raised every dollar that we could to start this camp. And it was a great thing. And so that was kind of the church.
Yeah, I want you to hold that in your head, because you hear the pastor talking about the people. You said that there was a report that in a 24-hour period.
Right. Yes. CNN, CNN.com on one Sunday morning, and I screenshotted it so I would never forget. It said the top story for the morning was America's drug death capital, and it was about the town where we lived, Huntington. 60,000 people. If y'all seen We Are Marshall, that's Huntington. Matthew McConaughey, you probably knew. And I think it was, I want to say that it was something like 48 people in a 24-hour period in Huntington in a town of 60,000. We had, I didn't tell you all this last night, one day I was in the house and Micah, you know, very small at the time, ran into the house and said, "Dad, there's some guy trying to get in the house." I'm like, "What?" So I went out to the front porch, and there was somebody that had come to our house and that was pushing his way past my children trying to get into my house. And I had to physically remove him. And it was somebody who was, you know, cracked out. And there were, you know, we were finding needles in the park. It was crazy. It was crazy because, like, Huntington is such a great town. I mean, it really is. The people live there, West Virginia, salt of the earth kind of people. You know, the fact that this is going on parallel is just, you know.
Well, what we don't have time to talk about this morning is it didn't just happen. They were targeted.
Right.
They were targeted by the drug companies, by the marketing, by all of that.
Sure.
And it becomes, so I want you to really hear that and feel that, the response of this church to that epidemic. Now, that's some ministry, right? Taking care of those kids, being there, all of that. So. Now, I'm trying to figure out how to go out this, but I think what I would like for you to do is your ministry there kind of came to, and this is a big church, y'all. I think you said that you had 65 on your staff.
We had 95 full time and about 30 part time.
So it wasn't your little, you know, your average little church. So Jason, and they have the school and everything, but as the senior pastor, Jason was over all of it. So he was the president of the school. He's in charge of the camp. He's the, you know, the theological and administrative head of all of this. And so I want you to tell them about sort of this inflection point when you were called to the school to be, and you were told about a situation.
Yeah, sure. The principal of the school who worked for me, he and I, you know, developed a good friendship, and I had a lot of respect for him. And so we met on occasion. I wasn't involved as much in the day-to-day because, you know, this guy had, you know, pretty much run the school for, I want to say, 30 or 35 years. And so I was more, oversaw you know, what was going on and that kind of thing. But he ran the day-to-day. And one day he called me and he said, hey, I need to holler at you for a minute. Can you come down to the office so you have some time? And we can go to lunch after. I'm like, sure. So I went down to his office and he said, okay, so I want to bring you up to speed. We just got a phone call from a prospective family. And if you're a private school, a prospective family is a big thing. You know, you want people to come to the school. And he says that, you know, they have a child, you know, a boy who's in sixth grade. Who is, you know, he's getting bullied pretty badly, especially on the school bus. He's small for his age. You know, he dresses nice, so they kind of give him a hard time for being cute or a pretty boy or whatever. And it's got to the point to where he won't go to school anymore. He won't ride the bus. They tried to take him to school, and they let him out of the car, and then he runs away and will not go to the school. So anyway, he said, this couple would like to enroll this young man into our school in sixth grade. I said, okay. He said, but the lady on the phone said that she wanted to be up front. She said, I knew that you guys are an evangelical Christian school, so I do want to let you know up front that he has two moms. And so, you know, apparently, you know, come to find out that, you know, these two ladies had been together since dad walked out when the boy was 6 months old. So, you know, they had provided a stable home, loved him, the whole deal. And so he said, so, yeah, so they're in a same-sex relationship, and they want to put this young man in our school. And he looked at me, and he said, what do you think? And I said, well, let's get the paperwork done, and let's go eat tacos. I mean, it was lunchtime, you know? And he said, so you think we should let him in? And I said, well, yeah, like, is that a question? He said, Jason, we can't do that. And I said, why? He said, because we have a policy against it. And I said, okay, explain what it is. And so apparently there was a policy on the books that I, you know, maybe I should have known these things, but I didn't, that when you come to the school, at least one parent has to be able to sign what's called the lifestyle statement, or the community covenant is what it is. And so one parent has to be a confessing Christian who is willing to abide by the lifestyle statement. So one parent. And so since they were both, you know, in a same-sex relationship, apparently that did not fit with what was on the lifestyle statement. And I told him, I said, well, that's stupid. Just, you know, I mean, nobody cares. You know, let him in. And some people are like big picture leaders, and, you know, I was more of a big picture guy, and I'm like, you know, he's getting beat up, you know, he's coming to us for refuge, hello. But he said, we can't do that. And I said, well, you can just, you know, you can put it on me, let him in. He said, Jason, if you do that, he said, let me tell you what's going to happen. He said, you're going to have families leave the school, you're going to have staff members quit, and you're going to have people walk away from the church, and they're going to take their tithes with them. We'll lose support for the camp. All these things are going to happen because they're going to accuse you of taking the church in a leftward turn. So, you know, we talked about this for a while, missed lunch, and so we couldn't get on the same page. And something you need to understand, like, this guy, good guy. He had worked at the school, been involved in the community for years and years, and I always like to, you know, make sure that I share this, and I shared this a bit last night with the folks who were here for Saturday night, is people who are good people, who love God and who love people, are not always right about everything, and they're not always wrong about everything. And sometimes, you know, this guy, you know, he was concerned, rightly so, for an organization that him and his family had built over 50 to 60 years. He was concerned about what was going to happen. And so it wasn't like he was this hater that hated gay people or whatever. But anyway, he had to come over to my house later that night. So he came to my house, stayed in my house all night. You know, we could not come to agreement on this. And so we had to get the board involved, and got the board involved. And you know, when I got on the phone with one of the board members, another, you know, great person, and he said, Jason, you know, everybody loves your heart, and you know, we appreciate what you're doing. I just don't think that as an organization we're ready for this. We've had no prep time. You know, nobody's expecting this. People are just, I just don't think it'll work. And so I said, okay. And I just kind of went and thought about it for a couple hours, and I called back and I talked to, the people on the board, and I said, and I'm kind of embarrassed to say this because I'm not this kind of person. I mean, there's different type of leaders. There's collaborative leaders who try to, get everybody to the table, which is what I always did. There's people who just make decisions and, do what they're going to do. And I felt bad about doing this, but I went back to the board and I said, look, y'all know that I'm a collaborative leader. I said, we've worked together for 5 years. We started this camp. We took care of all these people in the floods. We've started these new ministries and, grown the school. And I've always brought everybody together. I've never made unilateral decisions, and I don't believe that that's generally speaking what leadership is. I said, however, I have to tell you, Ryan and I talked about this before. I said, if you guys do not support allowing this young man to come to our school, I have to give you my resignation immediately. And I told Jack, I told the guy that worked for me, I said, look, man, I said, you know, this is, I'm not going to say the word that I said, but I said, this is nonsense. I said, you know it.
You said it last night.
Yeah, all I got to say is
I went
like,
home, I said, Sherry, I don't think that word's ever been said on a microphone in our sanctuary.
Well, there's the communion thing. I mean, those words are in the Bible, right? It said Moses tied his ass to a tree.
Yeah, right? They're there.
So it's there.
Yeah, that's anyway, not what you said, though.
No, that's not. He's a good dude, and I lost my train of thought. But I told him we just can't. This is nonsense. And he said, I know it is, but you just can't. You have to go about a process, and so we couldn't get on the same page. But I told him, like, I can't. I said, if we do this, everything that you and I have been about since we've been adults is complete nonsense. Like, there is a human who, is coming to us for refuge, okay? And we're going to tell him that he can't come to school here because his moms are lesbians, who, by the way, have loved him for the last, 12 years of his life when their, dad bailed, And when you know in the organization you have other people that are doing, morally questionable things too, but they get a pass, but we can't. Anyway, so I told them that I couldn't do that. And so they thought about it, and they came back to me, and they said, all right, we trust you. If you think that we should let him in, let him in. And so we let him in. And it was great for a minute. And then...
How long did you have before the things they were afraid of started happening?
They started happening immediately, but it was a steady flow for many months.
People pulled their kids out of the school.
Some people pulled their kids out, disenrolled, stopped giving. We lost a lot of givers and that kind of thing. And I felt horrible because nobody wants to, be responsible for, decline in an organization. But, we were committed to being there and going through it. And it's not really my style to not address things that people are talking about. And so the series
so
that
you
referenced,
this,
Recovering
from Religion.
It had
7 parts. And he just started walking these people through. And, I want to go back to some of the quotes from last week because I want to set this up. This is how he's trying to walk his congregation through. This is a big congregation. This is an evangelical, good people. He loves. They love each other. He said, my job as a Christian is to figure out how to get people to take a look at Jesus. The main thing is breaking into the heart of Jesus so that through your heart, Jesus can break into the heart of the world. And then the next one, I'm not going to live my life bound to a culture that I don't believe in and people don't respect and doesn't make a difference in our world. I'm not going to, because I believe the Holy Spirit can work through me and you to change the world regardless of a set of beliefs you ascribe to. And throughout this series, he told stories and just walked the people along and used scripture. And would you tell them specifically, you told the story about two young women, very committed, very faithful, you know, the kind of young people we hope we're raising up who went two different directions, as they...
Oh, like politically?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, you know, we, these two ladies that were always, you know, good friends, as I remember. One went off to college and, you know, very much became affiliated with a group of, you know, evangelical Christians and, you know, got into some of the stuff that I talked about earlier, the Bible, you know, exclusivity of the faith, these kinds of things, and became very committed to her faith. And her friend who had gone to a different college was also committed to her faith, but she found that her faith was best expressed in values, and I don't mean to be political or drop political names, but that her values were best expressed in what she found in the Democratic Party's platform, and, you know, things having to do with social justice and human rights, you know, things that she thought were, you know, maybe underrepresented in her friend's chosen tradition. And so the two of them, you know, having been friends for a long time, you know, entered into a season of very significant conversation about their faith and about how their faith informed, you know, their politics, how they lived, and all that. And the point of that story was, and this is what I was trying to do, and I don't know if I was successful or not, or if I was a little bit successful, or I mean, you know, the jury's still out, but I'm very much a proponent of people who have significant differences in beliefs being able to have substantive love relationships with each other, even though they have different beliefs. Mm-hmm. And I think that, you know, for all the great things that evangelicalism is, you know, one of the things that I found difficult in that movement was it seemed like it's very difficult to have a dissenting opinion, because if you have a dissenting opinion, you become that guy or that girl or whatever. And I love to hear people's, you know, positions, and I don't have to, you know, if I believe something about the virgin birth and you believe something about the virgin birth, or I'm a Democrat and you're a Republican, I don't think that's a reason to not press into the relationship. And many people are not with me that, because I think you have to have a basis on which you're, you know, foundation. Well, your basis can be, we're both interested in God. We both love each other. We're both part of the family. If you like Trump and I like Harris, or you like that person or that person, I'd love to talk about it. Let's have spirited conversation. But at the end of the day, we still love each other. And that if the church does not model that, where in this country does that get modeled? Where?
Yeah.
Because the political parties are not modeling that. Pop culture is not modeling that. If you can't have people come into your church who are different, who think different and disagree and still love them because you want to, not because you have to, then you're making no difference being salt and light in the world, in my opinion.
You talk about leave university. You talked about it last night. Evangelical University.
Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee. Yep.
Cleveland, Tennessee, and how much you loved it there.
Mm.
And you said that you still listen to the music. You were in a traveling choir. And you still listen to the music, and it's still your heart place.
Oh, it's my spiritual home.
And you think if you went back as an alumnus of the place, they might say, oh, you know, come to rehearsal, come talk to the kids, we want to hear from you and what you're doing and all, unless they knew.
Yeah, I'm just not sure. I mean, they asked me last night, you know, do you ever miss where you came from? And I told them, I said, yeah, I'm terribly homesick, you know, because I walk around, I do a walk every night and, you know, every morning, and And I listened to, many times I listened to my old choir. We had lots of albums that you can get on iTunes and stuff. And I, you know, it's all God-centered, and, you know, Pentecostals are awesome because it's all about the Holy Spirit and experiencing God and communing with God. And I love that. And I remember being in the choir, and I even listen to the songs today, and it lifts up my spirit. And I think about, you know, I want to go back and see people. But I wonder sometimes if I went back and they knew that, you know, that I am not necessarily at the same place ideologically, theologically, even politically as they, as a movement are. I don't know if I would be welcomed back or not. And I suspect that I might not. And that's very difficult for me because I will always consider Lee University my spiritual home. But I just don't know, you know, my folks. I was in ministerial association. We traveled on the weekends doing revivals, and I was in campus choir. We traveled, you know, doing, you know, albums and stuff like that. And these were people that were very focused on their faith, and I don't know. So, I don't, you know what I mean?
And that's a horrible thing not to know if they still love you, if they still want you. And so you're kind of a refugee, we know a little something about that, many of us, right? But here's what breaks my heart. So you stumble upon us. A friend says maybe check them out, and you and your family came to visit and visited a few times, and eventually we had coffee. And I'm not the one that talks forever. You're the one that talks forever. But I'm willing to listen forever, so we're good. And I was really surprised the first time I heard you say, so Karen, we've been coming to Uprising, and I'm not sure if these people knew everything I believe, theologically, philosophically, politically. I'm not sure if they would welcome me in. Or if they would love me if they knew who all that I am. And I want y'all to know that what I've said to Jason each time is, I think so. And in my heart, I'm saying, I hope so. I pray so. This is what I think would be like God giving us a miracle. If those of us who were thrown out can learn how to gather in so that no one, not even someone who grew up completely differently, who still has some different theological, still has some homesickness for where they came from, so they don't have to come here and throw all that away. But we remember how, you know, the scripture said, remember how it was when you were in exile. Remember how it was when you were refugees. And don't let anyone else feel that. And I think we can do it. I think we absolutely can do it. I'm going to start. Is there something else that you wanted to say today that you thought was... You might even comment, did I represent that? Okay?
Yeah, sure. I want to go with your outline, because if I get going, I'm going to...
I don't have an outline.
I think that it's very important, you know, like when you're talking about, you know, if they knew what Jason believed and whatever, I don't even know what I believe half the time. Okay, I mean, I...
That is a pastor thing, y'all.
That's a pastor thing. I'm a philosophy guy. I teach college philosophy. I'm a philosophy professor. And so for me, I am not tied to having to have an opinion or to have intellectual closure on an issue about everything under the sun. I am okay saying, you know, you pick your theological thing, you know, the second coming or the rapture or the virgin birth or the whatever it is. I'm okay with saying, well, you know, I really don't know. You know, I've read this side, I've read that side. I don't know. I mean, you know, I know there's, you know, opioid addicts in my town trying to get into my house and kids who don't have moms and dads. You know, I know that too. Let's do something about that. And it's more like making the Christian faith about something that you live rather than you think, right? And I think that the big thing with coming from evangelicalism is, and this is, it's the greatest strength and the greatest weakness. I mean, sure, truth is a good thing, but you know, sometimes truth is a high advertisement, and you know, if I can be a part of a fellowship where if people ask me, well, what do you think about this issue theologically, or what do you think about free will, or what do you, and if I'm like, well, I've been thinking about that a lot, and I'm interested in talking about it, and if you don't get upset with me for not having an opinion or not championing your opinion, you know, I think that that's good, but that doesn't fit everywhere. You know, suspension of judgment is not a modern virtue.
Well, and it also takes practice, because I mean, you have to try this. And I suggest that you find some people that you really love, that you trust to not try to convert you, change you, criticize you, call you stupid, that you really love and trust, and take just one thing and say, can we talk about this? Can you tell me more? I'm not going to try to change you. And I trust you not to change me. And you have to practice this. It just doesn't happen because we want it to happen. I mean, we don't agree on everything. And sometimes I'll say to Jason, I feel you're very passionate about this. And maybe you think there's the right way. And he'll say, Karen, I'm an academic. I'm a philosopher. I get passionate about these things, and I want to talk about them. And I'm learning a lot about that, how to take that in. And it's a constant encouragement for me to be able to have those conversations with you. And it never enters my mind to try to change your mind. I will tell you what I think or feel or believe, and it does change. Just like you
well,
said.
Well, this is the thing that I like about philosophy, not to give a commercial for the discipline, okay? But, you know, philosophy is very much, you know, teaches us how to remove ourselves from the situation and to look at it from outside of the situation, objectively, unemotionally, unattached to our ego. And I think that's the biggest thing is if I can go into a conversation and my opinion not be tied to who I am as a person or my ego or my self-esteem, then I can listen to you tear me down and I don't care, you know?
I don't do that.
Well.
Tell them I don't do that.
Karen spilled her coffee on my brand new Bible. Okay? I'll show you. It's back on the back row. No. Anyway.
It wasn't intentional.
Paging Dr. Freud. I had to get you back for the don't panic. I'm sorry, it was going to happen.
Here is, gosh, I had such an important point to make.
Sorry.
Here is the thing about taking the ego out of theological conversations. We have been taught that the stakes are high. In fact, that the stakes are eternal about what we believe. So it's tough to start from there and say, well, you know, I'm just going to pull myself out of it. I'm going to be an observer in the room and I ask questions. It's hard to do when we believe, you know, there's hellfire or, you know, heaven for eternity waiting on us.
Yeah, and I've got a little epilogue to the previous story, and I think this is important. So, you know, after that happened and all these people, you know, started walking away from the church and the ministry and that kind of thing, we had a friend who was a doctor at the hospital down in Charleston, that we were pretty close to, always got along with, never had any drama. And I called her one day because they said they were leaving the church and they were like, you know, telling everybody on Facebook and everything. I said, hey, I don't mean to be direct, but you're going to sit down with me and have coffee because, you know, I have loved you and your family and been here for y'all and we've been friends and you're not just going to leave this ministry without having a conversation with me. And so we got together for coffee, and I said, help me out here. You know, this is a, you know, doctor in town at the hospital, well thought of. I said, I've been here for 5 years. I said, I've never heard you say anything derogatory about gay people or anything like that. You know, you're one of the sweetest people that I know. You've always been supportive. Y'all are awesome. What is the deal? Why do you care about this so much? And she said, Jason, I don't hate gay people. I work with gay people at the hospital. I do surgery on gay people. I love gay people. She said, but if I'm just being honest with you, you know, my dad was a pastor. He's still a pastor in the Midwest, and this is just not how I was raised. It's just not how I was raised. And it's just, she said, it's just too much. And so I learned something there, and I think what she was saying was, people find very much a sense of security, psychological security, in their faith. And if you take something that they have always believed to be absolutely true and you call it into question, and they concede the point that that belief is questionable, does that mean that all the other ones are as well? So for a lot of people, I think the LGBTQ issue is less about LGBTQ and more about cognitive dissonance and, you know, the psychological turmoil that would be associated with having to admit that something from my youth and the way that I was raised and I loved could be wrong. Because if this is wrong, well, how do I know that the Bible's not wrong? How do I know that God's not wrong? How do I know that now I'm not going to see my mom again in heaven? And all these things, and some people just don't want to deal with it. And I understand that. And so I and the reason I tell you that is because, you know, I am not an ex-evangelical. I don't use that term. I don't believe in treating the place that I came from, you know, with contempt or talking about how bad these people are. One of the things that I would like to do is I would like to help people understand how evangelicals think. And a lot of times it's not as hateful as you think. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's just they don't know what to do. They don't want to deal with it. They've got other things in life and they don't want, you know, all these things to contend with. And it's just hard.
Well, I think and then it's hard on our side when our very being is being questioned.
For sure.
And so it's, but you said something about she got to this point, and I heard the word apologize or whatever, or you have to admit you were wrong. This is what I want us to do. I want us to hold the space in such a loving, compassionate way that nobody ever has to say to us, I was wrong. What they can say is, I see now. I understand. I'm, you know, it's like I wrote in the, I think I put in the e-link, you know, like Madeline Lingle says, don't tell people they're wrong. Don't tell them they're stupid. Don't tell them they're hateful. Show them a light that is so bright that they want with all their heart to know the source of it. And that's what God is. We got to draw this to a close. I would like for you to end this time by sharing the prayer that you opened all your sermons with, because I love.
Oh, okay.
Well, you can pray this with them if you want.
Yeah, so we always, we prayed this before every sermon. It's up there. God, teach me your word so that I can think how you want me to think, feel how you want me to feel, and live how you want me to live. For your glory, my neighbor's benefit, and my enemy's restoration. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks.